Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Our scripture this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. A capable wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from far away. She rises while it is still night and provides food for her household and tasks for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid for her household when it snows, for all her household are clothed in crimson. She makes herself coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the city gates, taking his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies the merchants with sashes. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her happy. Her husband, too, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her a share in the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the city gates. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I must confess to you that this scripture actually makes me really nervous. When I was given this text to begin a series on wisdom, my mind was flooded with all of the ways that this text has been used in unwise ways. And I wanted to hide from it. I wanted to intellectualize the text. I used my brain to search for some sort of scholarly way out. I thought surely some theologian or professor or pastor somewhere has solved this text, has solved the problem, and it would lead me to a clear-cut path to a sermon that would be right, and therefore able to drown out my feelings of anxiety. However, the more I searched, the more stories I found of this text being abused and used in abusive ways towards women. And so I never found that solution. I don't have anything to tie up this passage in a bow and hand it to you all. But in my search, I remembered one of my professors saying that the biblical text is not a problem to be solved, but it's a companion for conversation and wrestling. The biblical text is not a problem, but a companion. As much as I want to believe that, as much as I know it's true in my brain, it doesn't magically make the anxiety go away. The truth is that this text is hard. It brings up questions of patriarchy. What's a woman's role? Is she under the authority of a man? Why does the woman seem to be doing all the work while her husband is sitting among the elders of the land? There's also the conversation of how the text has been used. Churches might pull this out on Mother's Day in order to praise the woman, But it's actually with that underlying message of this is what you must do or be to be a biblical woman, to be a good wife or a mother, as if wife and mother are the only callings a woman could aspire to be. So on this journey, I couldn't figure out if it was the text that was making me more nervous or how the text had been used. But once I took a step back from those individual conversations, I realized that it was both. The truth is, the text is hard, and it's also true that how the text has been used is hard. And I couldn't separate those in my mind. Scripture doesn't exist in a vacuum that allows us to ignore our life experience. We are Christians who profess a faith that is written in this Bible and a faith that is lived. The reality of the text and the reality of how the text has been used are inseparable. And so I'm here today, still anxious. I don't have any answers for you. I have lots of questions, maybe more questions than I began with. But I'm also here with a deep commitment to the conversation with God and with you all. I'm here with a sense of wonder of how the text might still be able to speak, a knowledge of God who is faithful, even in our questions. And I'm here with an expectation that God does show up in this time for us. Let's pray. God, there is so much that we don't know. This text and its history, how it's been used, how could this text call us to be wise? We have so many questions, and God, I don't know where to go with them. But you are God who promised to show up. God, you have promised to meet us here and in our questions, and so God, that's what we're going to hold you to. God, you need to show up. We need to hear your voice. Amen. My youth minister had a way with a whiteboard. She didn't have that classic block-like teacher handwriting. She was not an incredible artist. And yet lessons came alive on those youth room whiteboards. By the time a lesson was over, the boards would be filled with words and drawings, pictures, line connecting ideas and problems or issues we would see, and what she would call the parking lot, which is where she would so graciously write all the things that came up in our mind that weren't exactly relevant to the conversation at hand. If you were to walk in after one of these lessons, I'm not sure you could make out our conversation, what it was or where we'd ended up. But for those of us in the room, those messy, chaotic whiteboards represented a safe and open space to process our faith and our big questions in a community that knew us and cared for us. One Sunday morning, my youth minister made the announcement that she was leaving. And this left me and my friends feeling a bit lost. My youth group was a tight-knit community. We loved each other and we adored our youth minister. She was such a consistent, important figure in each of our lives, and the thought of doing church without her was honestly scary. That next Wednesday night, she walked in the room prepared with that expo marker, and she drew three columns up on one of the boards. She labeled the columns with a question. What do we know? What do we feel? And what do we believe? We spent the next hour thinking out loud about these questions as our youth minister quickly wrote to keep up with us. We spoke honestly about an uncertain future, questions of what comes next, the fear of it not being as good as what we had right now, the anxiety of change. We shared memories and stories and laughter of our time together, but we knew that in the coming days, things were going to be different. We admitted that we felt sad, anxious, disappointed, some of us even mad. But at the same time, we named our faith in God, a belief in God who is present in our unknowing, a God who sees our anxiety and still points us towards a future of hope, a God who shows up in community in the presence of friends, a God of new life and transformation, of laughter and joy, and the promise of those things to come, even in a new reality. We believe in a God who promises to walk the road with us, guiding us along the path. And so we heard these promises of God and our faith and our community right up against those feelings of anxiety and change. And so we didn't reach any answers about the future or what it would hold. Our youth minister didn't try to push us to any answers or simple solutions. Yet she did have us name our faith and our belief about God. Our questions and our fear were brought into conversations of who God is. And so we had that conversations with ourselves and each other and our youth minister. But most importantly, we were having that conversation with God. We named God, we named what we believed about God, and we invited God into those conversations of sadness and anxiety. And somehow, as we sat with those questions up on those whiteboards, we began to feel more grounded and equipped. Not equipped with answers, but equipped to sit with no answers. And yet, with the knowledge that our faith was a faith in a God that shows up and is with us. What I didn't realize in the moment, but what I know now, is that my youth minister was leading us in a practice of wisdom. The book of Proverbs falls into a genre that's typically referred to as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is concerned with what kind of people we are, what kind of people we should be, how do we become wise. Wisdom literature is concerned with the character that we possess and how we live out that character in our daily lives. It might be an instructional genre seeking to inform our life in practical and tangible ways, but you'll see there is a problem. Wisdom literature is not a blueprint. It doesn't give us answers. There are actually times in the book that two opposite options are presented as the right way to respond. Proverbs 26:4 tells us not to answer fools according to their folly. The very next verse, 26:5, says, do answer fools according to their folly. Well, that is a problem. Do we answer according to folly or not? And these sayings can be vague and open-ended. They could be taken many ways. 13:15 said, good sense wins favor, but the way of the faithless is their downfall. Well, like with the children, what is good sense? How do we gain it? What if two different people determine good sense to be two different things? Who is the faithless and how do we know? We could ask ourselves, who decided this and who gets to decide now? Some of these sayings remind me of sitting with my great-grandfather who has all these random sayings and they sound really good, but actually when you like look at the person beside you, you're like, actually that doesn't make sense. The question is, how do we understand these proverbs when they don't give us that direct, clear path or an easy answer for our questions? Well, today the answer is wisdom. But the word wisdom is just as vague as some of these sayings, as we have already seen. So our question is, what is it? The book of Proverbs personifies wisdom as women. We're introduced to one of these women in chapter 1, and the first thing she's doing is crying out in the streets. Lady Wisdom, as she's often called, makes quite the entrance. She's not quiet. She doesn't slip in without notice and sit in the back. She's not very mindful. She's not very demure. And she comes in crying out, and she's raising her voice. She calls out the city for being simple, for rejecting her, for being complacent. But then in our scripture for today, Proverbs 31, the last chapter of the book, we meet a very different woman. This woman works with willing hands. She rises at night. She makes food and clothing. She cares for her household. She engages in some type of business, buying land, profitable merchandise, and she sells her garments. The Proverbs 31 woman opens her hands up to the poor. She reaches out to the needy. She opens her mouth with wisdom and she speaks with kindness. The book of Proverbs is bookended by these two pictures of wisdom as women, but they're very different women. The women show up differently in the text, and yet they are both examples of wisdom. The reality is that wisdom doesn't always look like the same thing. It's not always the same answer. Two different things can be considered wise. For us, wisdom might show up differently based on a situation or the stage of life we are in. What was wise at one time may no longer be wise now. We see these Proverbs women embody wisdom in very different ways, and neither is wrong. They are both women of wisdom, examples of wisdom for all of us, not just for the women. So as much as Proverbs 31 has become that checklist for a Christian woman, the truth is that Proverbs wasn't actually written for women. The primary audience was actually young men who were aspiring for some sort of role in a royal court. So maybe it's actually the men that should be seeking to be a Proverbs 31 woman. The truth is that these men are being instructed in leadership, which needs wisdom, and they're taught wisdom through the personification of a woman. The instructional book for men is bookended by two female characters who embody wisdom. I also want to acknowledge that translation of the first verse. We heard today the NRSV, which uses a capable wife. The NIV says a wife of noble character. Translations use similar language. And all of these just caused me to cringe and pause a little bit. And this is where my scholarly search did give me something helpful. A translation that some scholars suggest might be more accurate to the original Hebrew writings. I suggest that we shift our thinking and our language to a woman of valor. Valor suggests courage, bravery, fearlessness. Lady Wisdom and the Proverbs 31 woman are both women of valor. They are women of courage and they are wise. The Proverbs 31 woman lives what we might say is an ordinary life. She's caring for those around her, taking care of her responsibilities. She's kind and she meets the needs of her community. And in this ordinariness, she is wise. She goes throughout her day attending to her daily tasks in a manner that makes her an example of wisdom. Now, our lives probably look different from this woman's. My life is currently spent in classrooms and writing papers and reading books. Maybe your daily tasks include homework, making dinner, carpooling kids from school to practice to a lesson. Or maybe you're the one whose schedule is filled with those practices and lessons. Maybe your days include email and phone calls, working with people, working in a garden, new projects, meetings at work. These are the tasks that make up our days, that make up our ordinary lives, like the life of the Proverbs 31 woman. Therefore, what I think we can learn from this woman is not necessarily what the tasks of our daily life should be, but rather how we go about it. How do we go about these tasks with wisdom as she does? The text doesn't tell us exactly what makes her wise, but what I've noticed is that it seems to be a daily practice that's cultivated over time. To become wise is to practice wisdom. Wisdom doesn't come overnight or in this big moment. It's a muscle that we must exercise and use if we want to keep it. It's not a one-time event. It's not an occurrence. It's practice. It's not necessarily what the woman is doing, but rather how she does it. She is wise in her daily living as we are called to be wise in our daily living. And when the daily living of our life tempts us to live in chaos and fear or isolation, wisdom calls us to a different existence. And so I began this sermon by telling you I don't have answers, and I don't. The truth is that the deeper we dig into a text, the more questions come up. Text becomes harder to decipher because it's not a handbook. It's not an instruction manual. It's that conversational companion. So one of the biggest questions I'm left with is, how do we become wise? How do we know what wisdom is for our life right now? And I don't have that answer. But one way that I've come back to as I have written this is that model my youth minister laid out. Those three questions: what do we know? What do we feel? And what do we believe? What do we know? What's happening? How are we involved? What's required of us? What's at stake if we do or don't react? What are we feeling? What emotions are bubbling up? What emotions are we trying to hide? I'm really bad at that one. Is there any sort of excitement or hope pulling us one way or the other? Third, what do we believe? Who is God? How has God showed up in the past? Where is God leading us now? What are the commitments of our faith? But now I want to add one more question. What comes next? What's that next action, the next conversation, the next decision? Where is God leading us? Where has God led us? Will we follow the wisdom of God? Will we be wise enough to listen, even if it takes us to new places, different ideas, changing patterns and traditions? I don't know. And there's so much that I don't know. There's so much that we don't know. And there's so many questions. And yet, amidst the questions, the good news is that God is with us. The God of wisdom walks the path with us, guiding us along the way. And our path seeks to draw us ever closer to a vast and gracious and wise God. So as we step out into this practice of wisdom, may we acknowledge our feelings, may we name our faith, and may we trust that the God who says they will show up will actually do so. Let's pray. God, so much that we don't know. So many questions. Questions of this text. Questions of what it means to be wise. How do we become wise? How do we listen for your wisdom? God, these questions just flood our mind. But you are a God who says you'll show up. You promised to meet us here and meet us in our questions. You are a God who is faithful. And so, God, we trust that you will show up. We need to hear your voice. We need your guidance. We need you to walk this path of wisdom with us. Amen.